don't know if you've heard of something called olfactory adaptation. Anyone heard of that? Also known as odour fatigue. It describes how we as humans adapt to smells. You smell something, but once you smell it for a little bit, you no longer smell it. It's the reason why you can't smell your own breath. It's the reason why you can't smell your own home. Because homes have smells, don't they?
Yeah.
Notice that? When we were growing up, we had this family, friends, we called the Blackhearts. We were really close to them, we lived with them for a while. But their home had this really distinct smell. I think they cooked with garlic quite a lot. And it wasn't a bad smell, but a very distinct smell. And even today, if I get a whiff of anything quite like that, it takes me back to those happy memories of being with the Blackhearts. But it's hard to smell your own home. Now, if you want to know what to do about that, here's the tip. Picked up on the internet, so it must be true. And the advice is run up and down the stairs. Because increased blood flow gives you an increased sensitivity of smell for a bit of time. Okay. That's what perfumers do, apparently, to be able to smell. The downside, of course, if you run up and down the stairs, then other smells begin to come in. Homes have smells. Now, we're not interested this morning in garlic or in flowers. We're interested in whether there's a kind of spiritual parallel. Our lives give off a scent. Our lives are carried out in a kind of atmosphere that gets picked up by others. And our church family does the same. Our church family has a smell that we give off. So what is it? Our passage this morning is about the church family. It's about Christian relationships. That's the first part. It's about siblings, the atmosphere between brothers and sisters in Christ. The second part is about our relationship to our Heavenly Father, but it's all about family relations. And our passage, I think, encourages us to seek certain scent to develop and certain scent to be put away. Over the last few weeks, we have looked at the teaching of Jesus given in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through to 7. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes up the mountain, he sits down, his disciples come to him and he begins to teach them. And he teaches them about life in the kingdom of heaven. He teaches them about what it looks like for the followers of Jesus to be following Jesus. Now we're coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe 1 week after this. But our passage today wraps up the central section to the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible and you flick back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll see there that Jesus says this. Matthew 5 verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now before that, his introduction, and Jesus gets to the point. This is his point. He's going to talk about fulfilling the law and the prophets. And then when we get to our passage, the last verse, verse 12 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "This sums up the law and the prophets." The same phrase, it concludes the central section. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, and then he gives a summary in chapter 7, verse 12, of what it is, of what the law and the prophets are all about. And then after this, the rest of the sermon is a conclusion. There isn't new teaching that is added, there's just a great call to decisive action. And so today in our passage, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 7, there are two parts. Thinking about the family atmosphere. First of all, relating to siblings, how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians. And then the second part, the family atmosphere of how we relate to our Father. How we as Christians conduct our lives before our Heavenly Father. And so let's think about these things in turn. First of all, verses 1 to 6. You can tell where my internet searching has gone this week. And humans, apparently, can detect 1 trillion different smells. You know that? Apparently. In these verses, there are not a trillion different smells. I think there are two. Two main scents that can be detected among Christians. One is to be encouraged, one is to be discouraged. So look at verse 1. And maybe some of the most quoted words of Jesus in verse 1. "Do not judge." That's what people say, isn't it? It's a great value in our times. Do not judge. a value that Christians share with their non-Christian friends. It's bad to judge. Don't judge me. Do not judge. But I think that these words of Jesus are some of the most misuse of his words. You know, to think about how those words are used in our society. When someone does something wrong, or when someone lives in a way that's not healthy or that's not right, and if anyone else dares to suggest that there's a problem, what's the retort? Do not judge me. Don't judge me. The case is closed. Or maybe if someone has a concern about someone else, that they see something that's not quite right, but they say to themselves, I must not say anything because I'm not to judge. Jesus says, do not judge. And these words are used as a defense against anyone telling you that you've done wrong or continuing to do wrong. Don't judge me. It's a way of pushing people away. It's a way of saying you can come so far, but no further. The words build a barrier. It's a way of insulating our hearts. And as Christians, we seal it with the authority of Jesus. Don't judge me, because Jesus says so. Case is closed. Let me ask you, do you think that that's what Jesus meant for us to do when he gave this teaching? Do you think Jesus intended that we use these words to close ourselves off from any accountability? And that we are to use these words to put up shields so that people can't get too close? What is he teaching? Well, first of all, the words in our passage are based on an important assumption. Jesus is talking about sibling relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, how his followers are to relate. And the assumption in what Jesus said, the assumption is that there will be sin in those relationships. The assumption is that there will be sin in the church because Christians are sinners. And our sin will not always be hidden. The ugly mark of sin in my life will mar our community, as will yours. That's the context of Jesus' teaching. It's the assumption of Jesus' teaching. And remember where this teaching comes. We're coming to the end of the kind of big block of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has given all this teaching on what it looks like for followers of Jesus to be following Jesus. And they've been told about their anger and their lusting and their truthful words and about loving their enemies. And about giving to the needy and prayer and fasting and about money and about worry. All this teaching has been given to them. And all this teaching could be loaded into a gun of accusation and fired at other believers. So Jesus says, do not judge or you'll be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In these verses, there are these two main directions to go, two scents that might be detected among Christian brothers and sisters. And the first of these is an unpleasant odour. And Jesus wants to lead them away from it. The first is an odour of where Jesus' own teachings are used to batter and beat up fellow believers. Do not judge means do not condemn your fellow believers when you see sin in their lives. Don't be a fault finder. Don't be negative. Don't always see the bad and never see the good. Don't pull people down by using their sin against them. Now this judgmental attitude puts the judge above the judged. It's divisive. It's destructive. Do not judge, says Jesus. Why not? Well, he gives a reason. In the same way as you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's pretty serious. God says that the measure you use to evaluate others, he will give that back to you. If you are gracious and harsh, then that is what will come back to you. Do you get a feel for this odour that could permeate relationships in our church? The odour of judgmentalism, where the church feels like a law court, where we fear our sin being found out by other Christians because we fear that they'll reject us. Does that sound familiar at all? But now, it's very important that we see that the alternative Jesus gives is not to ignore sin. Jesus is not saying either you talk about the sin of lies as the lies of one another, or you don't talk about it. What he's saying is there is a way not to deal with sin in the church family, and there is a way in which you should deal with it. So he gives an illustration, a very famous illustration in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How could you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's a situation, there's a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. A fellow believer is sinning in some way. And last week we saw in chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, about healthy eyes and unhealthy eyes. That the unhealthy eye is darkened. It has some kind of lack of love for others growing across it. Some kind of stinginess instead of generosity. Jesus says in our passage, when you notice sin in the life of another believer, speck of sawdust, he says, leave it alone, have nothing to do with it. Pretend it's not happening, never mention it because you must not judge. Is that what he says? Not at all. That's probably our default, isn't it? To ignore it. Pretend it's not there. No, Jesus says the goal is for you to help your brother. The goal is for you to remove the speck from his eye. That's where the story ends, isn't it? With you removing the speck from your brother's eye. Now that's the kind of care that we must crave and welcome from one another. And listen to what the Proverbs say. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. We don't want a church of flatterers, do we? Now all of us need correction, and God has given us to one another to help, and to discipline, to correct, even at times to wound. But we are to welcome that kind of loving care. We are to deal with sin in the church family. The goal is to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But there's a way in which you are to deal with sin in the church family, and there's a way in which you are not to do it. Now the story shows the problem of this judgmentalism. The problem, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. You hypocrites, he says. He says, you clearly see sin in the life of someone else. You see the speck in their eye, but you fail to notice that you've got a tree trunk lodged in your own. The sins of others are much easier to see than our own, aren't they? Especially if their sin is against us. It comes so naturally for us to grumble and to complain about what others have done to us or what others have failed to do to us. Much easier than taking an honest look at our own hearts. Now, don't we find that if we do think about our own sin, well, we are very quick to plead mitigating circumstances. Well, we say to ourselves, I know that was wrong, but I was tired, I was under pressure, there were other things going on. We're gentle with ourselves. And the sin of others is much easier to see, it's much easier to condemn than our own. And I think that's because basically we are wired to love ourselves more than we love others. Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. You see your brother's sin, but you fail to see your own. In fact, he says, your brother's sin is a speck, but you're only the plank. I think what he's probably getting at is that when a fellow believer sins against you, we feel that acutely. We are indignant and we're offended and we get put out and we grumble and we complain. But Jesus says that's a speck. Consider your offense to God. And the sin you suffer from others will never be comparable to what you've done to God. Well, what you are to forgive in others is not the same as what God has forgiven you. And so how are we to deal with sin in the church family? Well, look at verse 5. I think verse 5 is the forgotten verse in this passage. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. First, says Jesus. Did you hear that? first. That's the key part. First, he says, look at yourself. So practical, isn't it? When you see sin in the life of another believer, the first thing, says Jesus, is you look at yourself. Now here's that other odour that could permeate our church family. That the sense that Jesus encourages is humble care for one another. A care that cared enough to speak about the sin in other people's lives. But it's not okay to let the speck become a log. That's not a loving thing to do. If we see sin in the lives of others in the church, we have to care enough to help deal with it, but it must be a humble care. It's a care that begins with self-examination. That anything we see in someone else is nothing compared to our sin against God. And so first of all, we examine ourselves and we work to put ourselves on the path of repentance. And then when we come alongside others to speak about their sin, well, we are coming alongside as fellow sinners working out how to repent in this life. Homes have smells. So what do you think is the smell of our church family when it comes to Christian relationships? How do we deal with the sin in our lives? Do we have that foul stench of hypocritical judgmentalism? Are we afraid that others might see our sin, and when they see it, they will look down on us and they will push us away? Do we grumble about the sin of others? Or is there that sweet smell of brotherly love? A humble care where we love each other enough to speak about our sin. And we have enough self-awareness that we are dealing with our own sin at the same time, and we just come alongside, side by side, as fellow sinners wrestling with repentance. Probably the more personal question for us today is, what part do you play in the mix between those two sets? Hypocritical judgmentalism or humble care? What contribution do you make to the family smell at Kingfisher? What is it that you need to ask God to help you with right now? But there is verse 6. You see, we've talked about what happens when you see a speck of sawdust in the eye of a brother. But what happens when you see a speck of sawdust in the eye of someone who is not your brother? Someone who isn't part of the church family. So someone who is not a Christian. What then? Well, verse 6 says, somewhat starkly, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's pretty striking, isn't it? The picture is of mismatch. Dogs and sacred things don't mix. Pigs and pearls, they don't mix, says Jesus. And the dogs and the pigs refer to those outside of the believing community. Now what does it mean to give them, or not to give them what's sacred, or not to throw your pearls to them? What does that mean? Well, first of all, some things that it cannot mean. First of all, it cannot mean that you do not love them. Because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if you're to love even your enemies, then surely you're to love everyone else in between. Secondly, it cannot mean that you do not share with unbelievers the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Matthew's gospel is full of the need to take the good news of Jesus to others. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples to the ends of the world to take the good news. So it can't mean that. And what I think it means is that this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus' followers. It's for those who belong to the kingdom, those who have repented of their sin and realize they have nothing in themselves. Because do you remember the entrance into the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember the very first thing that Jesus said as he begins this teaching? And it's the first step we must take as we come to his teaching. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where it begins. That's the way into Jesus' teaching. The way in is to admit that you need Jesus and you can't manage without him. And if you never come to that point, if you never come to the point where you look inside and realize you haven't got what it takes, and you look at Jesus and you see that he has,
If you've never come to the point where you admit that you have nothing in yourself, but you need Christ, that then all the rest of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount can be put to one side, because you have to start there. I am poor in spirit, and I need Jesus. That's the beginning. That's the first step. We can't get to the rest of it unless we come that way. We can't, there isn't a back door. There's not another entrance to take Jesus' moral teachings about life and miss the fact that we are sinners in need of a Saviour. That's the first point. Now the rest of the sermon is what it looks like for followers of Jesus to be following Jesus. What it looks like for followers of Jesus to be living in the world like Jesus did. We've got to get things in the right order. The conformity to Christ, our becoming like Christ, follows on from dependence on Christ. And if there's no dependence on Christ, then there can't be any conformity to Him. What's that got to do with pearls and pigs? Well, I think the pearls are Jesus' teaching in the sermon. Teaching for His followers about following Him. If they see a speck of sawdust in the eye of a brother, if they see sin in the life of a brother, then they are to humbly and carefully seek to address it. But if they see sin in the life of someone who's not a Christian, then they have no place to apply the teaching of the sermon to them. In fact, if they do so, they're going to do harm to that person because there's no gospel, and they're probably going to do harm to themselves. The Proverbs tells us again, Proverbs says, whoever corrects a mocker, somebody who doesn't think they need God, invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. And mockers are those who haven't submitted their lives to the Lord. Before someone admits their poverty of spirit and their complete dependence on the Lord, then there's no benefit in applying to them the teaching of Jesus. Homes have smells. What about our church here at Kingfisher? What's our family scent? Now this passage this morning is about the church family. It begins with Christian relationships with one another, sibling relationships. And then the second part in verses 7 to 12 moves on to relating to your heavenly Father. Let's look at these verses, 7 to 12. You know when someone's child normally, not always though, is described as being a daddy's girl or a daddy's boy? You know that expression? Now sometimes it's used positively, sometimes negatively. It means that the child's eyes light up when their dad walks into the room. When they need comforting, they run straight to their dad. When they just want to be with their dad, they want to be like their dad. They're attached to their dad. A daddy's girl or a daddy's boy. Now, as Christians, we have this unspeakably awesome privilege of being able to call God our Heavenly Father. And when we put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God adopted us into His family. How's that working out for you this morning? What's that father-child relationship like? How much of a daddy's girl or a daddy's boy are you? You see, these verses implore God's people to pursue a particular intensity in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus, as the model son, is urging us. He's urging us to be daddy's girls and daddy's boys. Now, verse 7 describes an attitude, an approach to life. Verse 8 basically repeats verse 7. Then verses 9 and 10 give a supporting argument. But it's all to urge Jesus' followers to relate with intensity to their Heavenly Father. Verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I think these three things, the asking, seeking and knocking, they're all aspects of the same attitude, an approach to life, a momentum in life. But asking is about prayer. Seeking, I think he's looking back to chapter 6, verse 33, when he said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, about that aim and that priority in life. And knocking seems to be about action. Not just asking or seeking, but reaching out your hand to knock, looking for the opportunity to open up for you to act. But all of this asking, seeking and knocking, what is the
the direct object of it. Who is the direct object? Who is being asked? Who is being sought for the kingdom of righteousness? Who is being looked to open up when we knock? Verse 11 answers. It's your heavenly Father. Your Father in heaven. Asking and seeking and knocking is the way of describing complete dependence. Capturing that dependence on your heavenly Father. A deep dependence that's accompanied by a great confidence, an astonishing confidence. It will be given and you will find and the door will be opened. And verse 8 says it again, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And what it is that is given, what it is that is found, and what it is that is opened is summed up in verse 11 as good. It's good. Now, sometimes our children are reluctant to do things. And not just things they don't want to do, but things that actually we know as parents would be really good for them, really fun for them to do. Now imagine a situation where a child is at the top of a water slide and they're hesitant about it. They're just not sure about whether to do it. And their parent knows them really well. The parent knows that they will love it. The parent knows that when they get to the bottom, they'll be smiling and laughing and bubbling over and wanting to do it all over again. The parent knows that, but the child at the top is hesitant. And so the parent tries to persuade them, to cajole them, to urge them, because the parent wants the child to enjoy the ride. That's the flavour of these verses. These verses throw open wide this great invitation to put everything, put our all, on the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus knows that we're supposed to do that. And don't we know that? Aren't we so often like the child on the slide? Tentative, nervous, distracted, and not convinced it would be good, thinking about whether there's a different way. There's always something of a reluctance within us. But what is the good that the Father gives? Verse 11, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What is that good? Or what's the heart of it? Well, on the one hand, everything God gives is good because he is good. But I think there's something more specific here. So look at verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule, isn't it? Do to others what you'd have them do to you. It wraps up the central section in the sermon. It's a rule of thumb, really. Picking up on that great second command of loving your neighbour as yourself. And when it comes to how we treat others, as a kind of guide in how to treat others, we are to treat them in how we would like them to treat us. Now, why does Jesus give the golden rule? It's a helpful summary, but what's the basis for it? Why should we do to others as we want them to do to us? Is it so they will treat us better and there'll be some kind of feedback loop? Is that what Jesus says is the reason for it? Now look what he says, it's very clear. But do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule is a simple guide that directs our love towards others. And this love for others, that's what the law and the prophets is all about. And this love for others means to obey God's word. And the Pharisees missed it, as Jesus said earlier in the sermon. The Pharisees missed it because they tried to keep the law, but they didn't take it into their hearts. And they failed to love others because they were using it to love themselves. Now when Jesus introduces the main section to the sermon, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ has come to fulfill the law. Christ has come to live perfectly obedient to the commands of the Bible. He didn't do that so he could then get rid of the law. He did it so he could shine that light for his people. He fulfilled the law so that he can fulfill the law for his people. Now what does it mean to follow the golden rule and do to others what you would have them do to you? It means to fulfill the law and the prophets. But to fulfill the law and the prophets means to become more like Jesus because he fulfills the law and the prophets. So the reason to love others is because that is Christ-like conformity to the commands of our Heavenly Father. So what's the good that the Father gives? Well, chapter 5, verse 6 says, speaks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 33 says, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But what is that righteousness? It's Christ. Because he fulfills the law and the prophets. He is righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger for Christ. To seek his righteousness is to seek Christ. And those who hunger, says Jesus, will be satisfied. And those who seek will find. And the greatest good our Father can do is to make us more like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 28, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. You get that? For those who love him. Those whose lives are directed to him, looking to him, expecting from him, asking and seeking and knocking, he will give good. He will work all things for their good. He will give good. And what's the good that he gives specifically? What specifically is the good that God works in all things? Well, the next verse tells us. Romans 8, 29, this is the good. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, it is for our good and for his glory that our Heavenly Father makes us like his Son. Now, these verses before us today, they throw wide open this invitation to throw everything we are, put everything on the goodness of our Heavenly Father, and to ask, and to seek, and to knock, and do it with confidence of receiving and finding and it being opened. And Jesus recognizes we can be slow to do this. When you look at verses 7 and 8, and then compare them to your own life, what do you see? How much does a dependence on your Heavenly Father dominate your life? How much of a daddy's girl or a daddy's boy are you? Is that about attitude, asking, of seeking, of knocking, always looking to him, always expecting from him, always confident? Or we just got this kind of vague awareness lodged in the back of our head that God is a father. How does your heart yearn? Well, what do you put in your prayer? Well, what are you asking for? Are you asking? Is prayer the heartbeat of your life, or is it just this kind of occasional add-on? What's your passion? Because Jesus says, ask. To be pouring out requests to your Heavenly Father, the big requests and the small requests, but all requests, be asking him. Don't go to others first. Don't try to sort it out by yourself first. Ask. And he says, seek. Put the direction of your life towards his kingdom and his righteousness. Invest it all in this. Be seeking. And knock. Look for the opportunities to do good for your God in this world. Let your light shine. Look for the chance to love others. Look for the ways you can be obeying him. Be knocking. Now, the one thing that will hold us back is when we have hard thoughts about God. False conceptions of our Heavenly Father. Listen to Jesus' argument. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So if a child knows that their dad is cruel, vindictive and harsh, they won't ask. It's like Oliver Twist, isn't it, when he asks for more. Now all the other orphans in the orphanage know if you don't ask for more, it's only going to get you into trouble. He's naive. Now, if we're not asking, if we're not directing all our lives towards this, to dependence on our Heavenly Father and trusting him to do to us the greatest good of making us like Jesus in everything, we're not asking. I suggest that it's because deep down we don't think that he is a good Heavenly Father. And deep down maybe we think he's cruel or reluctant. Or that he holds that from us. Are those kind of false conceptions of your Heavenly Father abiding in your heart?
You're holding back from him because you fear that he's not really for you, or interested, or good for you. Jesus just wants to crack open those lies. How much more, he says. Ask yourself, is your heavenly Father worse than earthly fathers? Of course he's not, he's better. He is so much better. And so if earthly fathers can give good to their children, consider the infinite greatness and unlimited goodness of your heavenly Father. How much more will he give good to his children when they ask? And he's given us prayer so that we can ask and express our needs and cry our independence and commit everything to him and to ask and to seek and to knock and do it all knowing that his great and unscrutable and unshakable purpose has been declared in the scriptures, that he wants to make us like Jesus, and it's for our good and it's for his glory. So in Romans 8, Paul presses this on, I think in the same vein and manner of the Lord Jesus. He asks, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you know a better alternative? Do you know something that's more good? Let's not doubt our Father's goodness. And let's not hold back or withdraw, but let's throw ourselves on it. Go down the spine. Let's throw our all in total, glad, resolute, practical dependence on the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Let's make ourselves happy being a daddy's girl or a daddy's boy of our Heavenly Father. And may the odour of that fill our church family. And may the smell of our home at Kingfisher be brotherly love and sweet dependence on our Heavenly Father.